Galatians 2, 1 to 10. You know, I'm thankful for the New Testament. I'm thankful for the Scriptures, but I'm thankful for the New Testament that most of the epistles are written to correct problems. That comforts me. Our church isn't the only one with problems. It's been that way since the beginning. Every church has problems. And Paul in Galatians is addressing a particular problem that helps us clarify our theology. Paul's been accused by false teachers, false apostles, of being a false apostle. And being accused that he took the easy road. He learned his theology from other people, and he was preaching a letter that, or a message that made it easy for people, easy believism, easy for people to get into heaven. And so what Paul is doing in the book of Galatians is he's making this line in the sand, drawing a line in the sand. It's the law-gospel distinction. And he's clarifying that and going to continue to clarify that throughout the book of Galatians. But we have to also acknowledge that as pastors, elders in the church, wanting to please people is part of our sinful nature. And we always have to guard against that. And conversely, we have to guard against being too harsh with people. And so the Apostle Paul helps us understand this road. In the church at Galatia, false teachers had come in. They began to teach a heresy, a false gospel, that blurred the line between the law and gospel. Some have called it glospel. It's the law-gospel distinction was not separated. And they began to introduce a law in the church while Paul was absent that he had a right to address. And they said, yeah, you can be saved by Jesus and faith in him, but you also must be circumcised. This inclusion of circumcision or law into gospel, Paul dealt with it pretty harshly. In fact, he declared that those who made this inclusion, blurred the line between law and gospel, and blurred the gospel, making it part works, part faith, he declared that those who taught that should be condemned to hell. He declared anathema on them. That's it back in verse 8 of Galatians 1, where he said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you," in other words, if it's not faith in Christ alone for salvation, and they include something else, the condemnation of hell awaits those kinds of teachers, Paul says. Let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. So we need to maybe summarize what the law gospel is. If we're going to understand the law gospel distinction, we have to understand what it is. And we can define it this way. Law equals do. You have to do something to earn, secure, maintain your salvation. Paul said this in Galatians 3:12, "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." If you're going to declare a law, and you're going to tell people that this must be included for salvation, then they've got to do it perfectly. They must not just do it. They must do it perfectly the rest of their lives and from the very beginning. But the gospel, we could say, is done. It's the distinction between do and done, law, gospel. In Galatians 2:16, Paul said, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So we also believe in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So the moment that you say, yes, 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 you must believe in Jesus Christ, but you have to do this. Or it's a good thing that you've trusted in Christ, but now you must. And you start adding these things, these laws, you've violated the gospel. You have watered down and changed the gospel to a false gospel. So stand with me as we read Galatians 2, 1 through 10 for our text today. Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. You can be seated. There's a lot in that text. So we're just going to start it this way. In the text, there's three groups of people. Paul identifies three groups of people, each having a role in Paul's life and ministry. And some of those roles weren't good, but they each had a role. The first group is the most obvious group. It was Barnabas and Titus, who accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. Barnabas and Titus, these weren't just nobodies that he picked. He picked them on purpose. And he's going to clarify the purpose for the hand-picking of them as he goes along. But Paul says in verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now, one clarification we need to make. That in Acts chapter 15, you've got the Jerusalem Council that's going to deal with the very same issue that Paul is dealing with now, which is circumcision. But this is not the Jerusalem Council. Nor had the Jerusalem Council happened yet. Because Paul's laying out a timeline. And the timeline is, he comes to faith in Christ. For 3 years he goes into the desert and learns the gospel, the theology, face to face with Jesus, the risen Savior. After 3 years he comes back and he meets with a couple of apostles, Peter, James. And then he's gone for 14 years. And now he's coming back once again. Jerusalem Council had not yet taken up this issue. Paul brought Barnabas and Titus along for several reasons. One of those reasons was that he needed a witness to testify of his ministry. In the church discipline passage in Matthew 18, Jesus said this, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So Paul is obeying the scriptures, started in the Old Testament when you were not allowed to condemn a man to death for murder unless there were two or three witnesses. So he takes two along with him to validate and verify his ministry. Barnabas was Paul's ministry partner at the time. They had not yet separated and gone their various ways. They're still working together. So for 14 years, they've been working together, sharing Christ with people who've never heard. What about Titus? Well, Titus was not an accidental undertaking either. Titus was the one that Paul commissioned to go to the island of Crete, the book of Titus, and appoint elders in every town on the island. So Titus was, we will say, a kind of a big deal in starting and establishing and making sure that churches on the island of Crete maintained doctrinal purity. He was a man who could be trusted. Then there was a second group. The second group is those whom Paul called false brothers. False brothers. These were people who knew the lingo. They knew the talk. They knew how to communicate in such a way that their testimony of faith in Jesus was believable. But they were false converts, false brothers. Verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us in slavery. It's interesting the two different words that Paul uses here to explain how these people got into the church. Number one is they were brought in. There was this subversive element in the church at Galatia who wanted to upend the church, who wanted the Jewish legalism brought back into the church. And so they brought these guys in under the radar with the purpose of changing the doctrinal stance of the church. And Paul calls them false brothers. The Greek word really is pseudo-delphos, false brothers, fakes. They were spies and traitors who did not have the church's best interest in mind, but had an agenda when they came. And Paul says, they've got to be resisted at all cost. This kind of subversion has to be resisted at all cost. And that's because legalism and freedom in Christ cannot coexist. They cannot coexist. Freedom in Christ, salvation by faith in Christ alone, cancels out the law as far as it has to do with earning or keeping a person's salvation. Because legalism is a denial of the gospel of grace and peace. We see that back in verse 3 of chapter 1, that the gospel is right in the beginning of Paul's letter to the Galatians. He says, grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about salvation. In legalism, there's neither grace nor peace. In legalism, there is always this question of, have I done enough to please God? Have I done enough to secure my salvation? Have I done enough to... And the purpose of the gospel is to take that question away. To bring a person face to face with the living Lord and give them peace in their life. To allow them to rest in Christ and his finished work. The third group is, it's a little confusing when you read it first who he's talking about, but the third group are those who were more prominent Christians. James, Cephas, that would be Peter, and John. They're identified in verses 2 and 6 as those who seem to be influential. Kind of weird wording. They seem to be. And in verse 9, Paul uses that kind of same question. They seem to be pillars of the church. And Paul uses that because what he's doing is he's saying, in some people's eyes, they're a bigger deal than other Christians. And it's in many people's eyes, they're a bigger deal, Paul's saying, than me in my ministry. But that's only in people's eyes. This fear of man thing, we're serving God or we're serving other people, we have to get to the point where we live for Christ and Him alone. And not for the praise of man or the approval of people. So when Paul meets with these three men, James, Peter, and John, he's meeting with them in private. He called the meeting. He called the meeting, and he wants them to know that he's an equal with them. He wants people to know he's an equal with these three. They seem to be pillars of the church. Paul called the meeting with the three and was not viewing them as his superiors. They weren't his superiors. That's why he used the word, they seem to be. They seem to be. For everybody else, but for him, they're just equals. Verse 2. I went up because of a revelation. This is not the Jerusalem council that's called for the purpose of dealing with the circumcision issue. Paul had some kind of a revelation, and he's going to these three because of that revelation, and he's dealing with this issue of circumcision. Verse 6 again, and from those who seem to be influential, and get this phrase, what they were makes no difference to me. He didn't go and view them as his superiors, and he's a subordinate, and he's got to get his marching orders from them. He got his marching orders from Jesus alone. And so he's an apostle because he's seen the risen Christ face to face. Calvin said this, John Calvin said, what then, shall the word of God fail when it is unsupported by the testimony of men? Though the whole world were unbelieving, yet the word of God remains firm and unshaken. And they who preach the gospel by the command of God are not uselessly employed, even when no fruit is produced by their labors. How do we relate to that today? So the big church pastor seems to be the man because he's got the big congregation, while the small church pastor may be looked down on, and in God's eyes, they're equals. One is not superior to the other, and the other not inferior to the other. They're equals in Christ. They're preaching the gospel. That's all God has called them to do, to be faithful in the preaching of the gospel. Paul is confident in God's commissioning of him as an apostle to the Gentiles. He's confident in that. He had a confidence when he went to meet with these three of, we're equals, we're on the same turf, and we're on the same team. That's why he said in verse 6, God shows no partiality. Man may. And those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. And again, he adds those words because he's been accused of getting his doctrine from man. But what he's saying is, when I met with these guys, it wasn't for the purpose of them adding or straightening out my theology. Paul had his theology right. The disciples spent 3 years with Jesus, walking and talking with him. Paul spent 3 years in a desert with Jesus, and he was taught by Christ alone. Again, Calvin said, "The certainty of faith indeed does not depend on the agreement of human opinions, but on the contrary, it is our duty to rest in the naked truth of God so that neither men nor angels together could shake our faith." So Paul's saying, I have a firm confidence in a faith. I know who I am in Christ. I'm meeting with these three who seem to be big shots by people. They're not. We're just equals. We're working together for the gospel. And then we come back to Titus. Titus, Paul brought Titus along as a test case. He wanted to bring this issue to the forefront, so he brings Titus along as a test to see if his presentation of the gospel to the Gentiles would be accepted. He wasn't saying, is it right what I'm doing? That wasn't the issue. The issue is, will these three men working with the circumcised accept the faith of those who are not circumcised? In other words, do they believe in the gospel? Are they committed to the gospel? Or do we have a problem? Next time we talk in our sermons, we're going to deal with that problem. But today, there's no problem. Verse 2. Galatians 2:2. I went up and set before them the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. And what he's saying is, I'm not coming looking for their approval. I'm coming to make sure we're all working on the same team. And that we're not trying to contradict one another. And that these three, Peter, James, and John, they're not going to undermine the ministry that I have with the uncircumcised, because Paul was not preaching a gospel of circumcision. And Paul intentionally brought an uncircumcised Gentile with him to create a situation that would force the three to decide between legalism and freedom in Christ. The law gospel distinction. This is now in our text going to be the dividing point for all people in the book of Galatians. Law or the gospel? Are you going to live by rules of man, or are you going to live in freedom in Christ? Verse 3. But even Titus, this man entrusted with ministry on the island of Crete, this man that Paul calls a true son, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And Paul's not poking his finger in the eye of these three men, but he's bringing Titus along to make sure they were on board with it. And if they weren't, knowing Paul, he was going to correct them. We'll see that in verse 11 and on. He's going to correct them. In the New American Commentary, they quoted John Stott, who said, "It was not in order to stir up strife that he brought Titus with him to Jerusalem, but in order to establish the truth of the gospel. This truth is that Jews and Gentiles are accepted by God on the same terms, namely through faith in Jesus Christ, and must therefore be accepted by the church without any discrimination between them." The church is a place of unity regardless of our diverse backgrounds. The place is a church of unity, regardless of our economic or social differences. The church is a place of unity, regardless of what we look like, talk like, sound like, act like. It's a place of unity. Do we deal with sin? Absolutely. But what we don't teach is that you've got to dress like me, look like me, talk like me in order to be saved. Christ is the common bond we have. Not these peripheral issues. There are real sins that we must deal with. But those can be dealt with without degrading people. The cool thing about the church from the very beginning is, though it's always had problems, if you look at 1 Corinthians, lots of problems. You look at the Romans, they had problems of Jew versus Gentile. You look at Galatians, obviously there's problems between the law and the gospel. You look at Ephesians, there's issues on the eternal election of God in the life of people. And that's still a division area of Christians today. You look at Paul's instructions to Timothy, Paul's instructions to Titus. Every letter is an issue that's being dealt with. And John is dealing with these in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. But they're for our benefit. And the cool thing is that James and Peter and John, because of the moving of the Spirit of God, they affirmed the ministry of Paul to the uncircumcised. They affirmed his gospel presentation that Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to be saved. They're saved by faith in Christ alone and not by works of the law. Galatians 2:7 says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, and he goes on to talk about that, they gave their not approval, but they recognized and they acknowledged publicly that Paul was teaching the true gospel. At the same time, Paul in the Galatians affirms Peter's ministry. He's a minister of the gospel to the circumcised. Verse 7 again, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. Now, Paul's going to get in trouble later in his life. We read this in the book of Acts when they thought he brought some Gentiles, some uncircumcised men into the temple, and they used that, the Pharisees used that as a means to arrest him. This issue of circumcision versus uncircumcision, law, gospel, is a big, big deal. It's still a big deal today. Because we can go to extremes in this. On the one side is the extreme of antinomianism, which is no law. In other words, people say, I'm in Christ, all my sins are under the blood, I'm free to do whatever I want. No, not true. On the other side is the legalism, which is, yeah, you're in Christ, but here's the box we expect you to live in. And you got to live in that box. If you don't live in that box that we've designed, then you're out. I've been in ministry long enough to hear all kinds of legalistic tales. There was a pastor in Michigan when I was going to college who believed that what he called wire rim glasses were not permissible for Christians because they came from the hippies. Mm-hmm. I heard of another pastor who said, yeah, guitars can be used in church, but you can only strum down and not up. Where in the world do they hear that? But that's legalism. That's adding something that's not meant to be there. And creating a law that just confuses people. There are things. The Ten Commandments are still viable for Christians today. But not as something that saves us or keeps us saved. But as a guide to tell us how to live for the glory of God. See, these false brothers that heard the three who seem to be pillars in the church, James and Peter and John, heard them affirm Paul's ministry, they would be silenced by the agreement of the three. And Paul, that Paul was in fact a gospel, an apostle to the Gentiles. He was preaching the gospel. It wasn't a false gospel. Galatians 2:8, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. So Paul's interchanging the word Gentile with uncircumcised, and he's talking about the same group of people. Peter, James, and John recognize God's grace in Paul's ministry. See, this is important for Peter because it was Peter who was in a trance up on the rooftop one day and saw a sheet brought down from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals, reptiles and creepy things in it. And the voice from heaven said, kill and eat. And he said, nope, not going to do it. Three times that happened. And there was a knock on the door and he was called to go to the home of a Gentile. And it clicked with him. It's not really about physically eating those things. It's about acceptance of things that the Jews had nationally declared unclean, which would be Gentiles. It's about setting us apart and pitting us against each other. And that's what law does. Law pits people against one another and doesn't create unity. Verse 9 again, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. And then the three publicly recognized Paul as an equal in ministry with them. It's important that there be unity among the minister, particularly among ministers who are seeking to please God by teaching Scripture accurately. There needs to be unity. And Galatians 2:9 says, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me. That's a big deal. Because in the moment that you're giving the right hand of fellowship to Paul, you're acknowledging publicly, we're on the same team. We're working together for the same goal. And the goal is the glory of God, reaching people regardless of background, for the gospel, teaching them that faith in Christ alone is what saves, not works of the flesh. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me. What an important display of unity. The three blessed and encouraged Paul as a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles, so they sent him off with a blessing. Verse 9 again, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Again, this isn't Paul isn't concluding the letter here. He's stating the basis for what he's going to continue to write in the book of Galatians, that this law gospel distinction really is a battleground. Because the moment that we combine law and gospel together is the moment that it ceases to be the gospel. And we have to preach Christ crucified. And the only way to salvation is faith in Christ alone. Not by your effort, but by the work of Christ and all that he did. Again, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And then it's interesting, Paul slips this statement in at the very end, and it seems weird, but it's not. It's on purpose, and again, it clarifies ministry. What's part of the ministry? The ministry is giving the gospel to people. What kind of people? All kinds of people. But according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, what kind of people does God choose? Those things that are despised by the world. Poor. Not so smart. Not so rich, that kind of outcasts, They're the ones that come to Christ. They're the ones that God has designed to come into his church. And we need to care for people like that. And one of the works of Christian ministry is that of helping people in need. Helping those in need. So, at the very conclusion, the three, the pillars, those respected by the Christians in Jerusalem, they send Paul off with a reminder, go preach the gospel. Preach it boldly, preach it faithfully, but don't forget to take care of the poor people. Verse 10, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. I love what Martin Luther had to say. He said, after preaching the gospel, the office in charge of a true and faithful pastor is to be mindful of the poor. For where the church is, there must needs be poor, who, for the most part, are the only true disciples of the gospel. As Christ says, the poor have the good news of the gospel preached to them in Matthew 11:5. For the world and the devil do persecute the church and bring many to poverty, who are afterward forsaken and despised by the world. And we know from practical experience that many people in their life outside of Christ have ruined themselves physically, monetarily, relationally, but in Christ. They're brought into fellowship with a church, and the church's first responsibility is to care for those brought inside the church who are struggling. That's the ministry of the church. That's unity in Christ. That's one of the reasons that after we get through with our communion service, we have a benevolent fund that we take up. The deacons will be standing at the back door, and we take up a benevolent fund, because what a wonderful opportunity for us to remember and participate in Christ's sacrifice as we think about that and feast on the resurrected Christ. Give our offering to be able to help those in need. We'll go ahead and pray now, and then at the end of the prayer, we'll ask the men to come forward for our communion service. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful grace. Thank you that we're not saved by works of the flesh. We're saved by the finished work of Christ, the one who fulfilled the law, satisfied the Father, the one who loves us, redeems us, and sets us free from the curse of the law. We thank you, Lord, for your great grace. We pray that we might be faithful to you who loved us. Thank you for giving us your Spirit to convict of sin, to regenerate hearts of stone, turning them into hearts of flesh, to secure believers in the faith. And Father, we thank you for your eternal plan of redemption, the whole purpose for our salvation. May we honor you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.